We're going to finish up chapter 3 here in this gospel according to grace, this commentary on grace, explaining it to us all, that what is this gospel, what has God done for us? And to this point, from chapter 1 all the way to this point, all we know is that we've been found guilty. We are guilty. And he concludes all that section with the last two verses, that 19 and 20 from last week. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. This is the whole point that Paul wanted to get to. And so that with this, we might understand grace. And think about something about this idea that if you try to follow the law, that you're just not going to make it to that righteous standard. And also that the law is knowledge of sin. Now, they were told, Israel was told way back in chapter 20 of Exodus, that, hey, you do these things, everything's going to go good. If you don't do these things, everything's going to go bad. And so what happened with Israel over their history? Everything's gone bad. And that's just the way it is. They could not keep up, but they did not understand. Even the Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, maybe think of this. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And those two verses in Psalm 24 are so true and yet impossible. Clean hands, that means you've never done anything wrong. Your hands are clean. Your pure heart, I don't even want to talk about that. But these are the ones who can stand with the Lord and ascend to the hill of the Lord. So it's truth and impossibility all in one shot. I wanted to bring up Amos chapter 7 real quick before we get into this. Amos chapter 7, God presents a plumb line to Amos. He goes, what do you see here? I like God asking the prophets, you know, hey, check this out. And it's okay. Well, it's a plumb line. What are you talking about? And God explained to Amos that he's setting a plumb line before Israel. And a plumb line, by the way. Now I'm not a contractor. Some of you guys build stuff. I don't. If I build stuff, you can tell I did not use a plumb line. And if I had a plumb line, I would still mess up the building. But a plumb line is it's a thing with a weight on it. Tell me if I'm wrong. Don't tell me if I'm wrong. Tell me later. And so I don't have time to argue with you. And all it does is make sure that the wall is straight perpendicular, you know, perfectly perpendicular. And so if you build with a plumb line, you're going to have straight buildings. If you do not build with a plumb line, then forget it. It's not going to be straight. Well, the plumb line that God set before Israel was his holy word. It's the law, his way. And you have to understand that that plumb line had already been set, but God had to keep showing them that plumb line. It's like, look at how crooked you guys walk. Here, let me show you the plumb line. Here's the word of God. Here's the law of God. And so that remains today. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we plan, everything we did, just everything is measured by this same plumb line. And you might feel straight until you put that plumb line there. That's the thing, you're hanging a picture, putting a level on it, right? That looks straight. And then your wife comes in and says, why is that crooked? And it's like, well, it looks straight to me. And then, you know, you put a level on it, say, okay, she was right, you know. But if you keep the level away, don't use a level at all. You can always pretend that your pictures are straight. You can always pretend that the walls are perfectly perpendicular. And that's why the law was given, to show us we've got a problem. So we're guilty. We're crooked. We're unacceptable. That was a conclusion all the way to this point. I mean, everything that Paul's been telling us. But now, which is how verse 21 starts. Tell you what, that was introduction. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, you are awesome. We praise you. We thank you. It's just amazing what you've done for us. And how, Lord, you are a perfect, holy God, a consuming fire, perfect righteousness. And we are sinners. And we can't reach you. There's no way. And just by the fact of your glory, we know that we cannot even be in your presence by our own merit. But Lord, you've done something amazing for us. And I pray that you would give me the ability to communicate what you want to communicate here today. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide and also open up our understanding, because, Lord, I know there's going to be some terms in here and stuff, and it might get tedious today. But I pray that you would give us such a hunger for who you are, for your word, the way you think, and a hunger for your righteousness that would flow into our hearts and out of our lives. Lord, may we hear from you as we read your word, as your Spirit speaks to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're just going to go ahead and read through verse 26, and then I'll go back and get it. The reason is because verse 21 through 26 is one of Paul's shortest sentences. And so we're going to read the entire sentence and then go back and pick it apart, okay? But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Some of you were following along and you were going, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden it turned into algebra. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, I think I get the gist of this. I don't know. Well, we're going to, like I said, we're going to pick it apart, and I'm going to do it in a manner that hopefully that, you know, we can understand. So important. The wonderful thing here is, you know, the word but. You know, here's the problem. You know, the law just showed us we're a bunch of sinners, and there's no way out of it. You're just sinners. But, and those are the times you see the two words together, but God. You know, is it but God made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but he made us alive. And the only way is we present ourselves as we truly are without him, just as sinners, as we present that person to the Lord, we're lost. We're just lost. And that's how wonderful the word but is, but God. So what did he do? Well, we know that the law has been proven to be ineffective for making a person righteous or acceptable before God. The law cannot get anybody to heaven, nor can it keep anyone from hell. The law cannot give life. And so life must come from somewhere else. We've got to get it from somewhere else. As he says, apart from the law. It's like that you're just working on this problem over and over again. You keep working on it and nobody can solve the problem. So you have to take a step back and say, now, wait a minute, there's got to be a solution to this apart from what we're looking at. And so that's what Paul presents to us. This is apart from the law. Let's look somewhere else for a second, which is a funny little irony in there, because when we get to the end of all of this, let's go ahead and cheat all the way down to verse 31. You know, do we make the void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, wait a minute, I thought we were going apart from the law. Well, that's the trick. This is so great. This is so awesome. We got to go somewhere else. And where is this else? We see there, let me read verse 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Stop there. This solution apart from the law, it's very important that we understand that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Word of God, the very Word of God. This is the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had, given by God Almighty. And so Paul didn't pull any of this out of the air. He always pulled everything from the Old Testament scriptures and from Jesus Christ himself. And so there's not an either or. There's not an Old Testament or the New Testament. It all goes together. And so... The Old Testament, that is the law and the prophets, they spoke of this answer, this solution. The Old Testament, if you've been hanging around here very long, you understand that the Old Testament has countless pictures and types, shadows and pictures of Jesus Christ throughout, as the Lord gave hints as to what he was doing. But there are those scriptures that he doesn't even give a hint. He just comes right out and says, look, Messiah's coming. You're going to need a Messiah. You need the anointed one. You need a king. You need a savior. Of course, the Jews, they, just as we all think, they thought that they needed to be saved from outward influences. They thought they were going to need to be saved from Romans at this time. They thought they were going to be needed saved from Assyrians or from Babylonians or from all these guys. And that we got to get this Savior in here to beat up all those guys. But we know the truth of the matter in that God sends a Savior not to deal, to save us from outward circumstances, but from our inward circumstances. And there's not, like I said, the Jews, they thought that the Romans were their problems. And then those who don't, that are not religious, those who... never had any thought of church or God at all, start to realize that life's hard and they might come to the Lord. They'll say, I need to be saved. But they're thinking, I need to be saved from that guy, that guy, that guy. I need to be saved from this situation. I need to be saved from that situation. No, you need to be saved from yourself, bro. You had a problem. And that's why the Jews were so bent. How dare you say I'm the problem? I'm not the problem. You know, you're the problem. If they only read the Old Testament scriptures, we see that Messiah was coming. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. You can write these down if you want. I'm not going to read through them because I'm already taking more time than I needed. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Comes right out and says, here comes your king. Here comes your Messiah. And so Paul was making it clear that this idea of Messiah and God's righteousness apart from the law was not only scriptural, but it was the entire point of the Old Testament. This is where the Old Testament was driving us the whole time. And so, what is that way to righteousness? God's righteousness, since the law doesn't get us there. Well, faith, he says it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Oh, man. You hear so much about faith. This church, other churches all over, good you know, good, solid Bible-believing churches and churches that are just totally apostate. They still speak of faith. And if you want to know what faith is, I think the best definition would be a biblical one in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love that because you have to have faith to believe in the Lord because you can't see him. And people say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, there is evidence that God exists, just like there is evidence that wind exists. When have you seen the wind? Anybody? But what do? You go outside and you see the white caps on the ocean and you just say, oh, look at that wind. It's invisible. You can't see wind. Wind doesn't exist, for heaven's sakes. No, you see the evidence, and so by faith, we know that there is wind. Electricity. Now, of course, we've seen electricity coming out of the sky from a cloud, you know, that kind of electricity, or maybe you've seen an arc between two, you know, things. But one thing for sure is that you can't see the electricity that's amplifying my voice or lighting the building. You can't see it. So by faith, you believe that electricity is there. No, by faith, you know it's there because of the evidence. Important that we understand faith, that we don't have faith in our faith, but we have faith in what? In God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's the gospel. Never forget what the gospel is. The good news is that Jesus died on your behalf to take your place at the cross. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And because he lives, you can live. Because he lives, those of you who are born again, you live. You're not just gonna live, you're living now. That's the good news. Faith in God is not blind faith. The unbeliever might want to call it blind faith because they don't want to see the evidence. But blind faith is believing when there is no evidence. And so we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in order to achieve or attain God's righteousness. God's righteousness. As it says, God's righteousness is revealed in Jesus Christ. And that only comes through faith, believing. But I want to tell you something. The righteousness of God here, four times in these five verses. Is that five verses? One, two, three, four, five, six verses. Five verses. Hey, four times we see his righteousness or the righteousness of God, which is the same thing. We see the righteousness of God. Paul's making a point. God's righteousness, not yours. Not mine. Not the standard that some religion might set before you, or that your imagination might set before you. According to Scripture, according to Isaiah, that's filthy rags. Your righteousness is, no matter how righteous you can get. And Paul called it rubbish. It is his righteousness that is needed. In fact, Paul, when he called it rubbish in Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes on this long list of every good thing he was, every good thing he did. Man, that dude walked straight. People looked up to him. He could trace his lineage all the way back to Benjamin. He was a perfect Pharisee according to the law. He did everything, but it was always outward because he was just riddled with pride in all of it. And with all of this great religiosity, he says, I count it all as loss. None of that matters. It's rubbish. It's garbage, refuse, filthy rags. He says in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, Paul sounds a bit redundant, to me at least, when he talks about faith and believing. Notice the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. I love that. To all. That's for everybody, but on all who believe. I mean, it's just, it's to you, it's on you, it's for you, all of it. For those who believe. So you through faith, and then it's for all who believe. Isn't faith and belief the same thing? Well, it's real close, obviously. The Greek word that is translated in English as believe is to entrust, to put trust in, to believe, to commit, to trust. You know, when we have faith and we know something because of the evidence, even though we don't see, but we see the evidence, we know something is there. Let's say faith in God. There's a lot of people who do have faith in God, but I don't believe they have saving faith in God. They know there's a God out there somewhere. I was watching some documentary many years ago, and you know, it was an hour documentary talking about these atheist scientists had finally decided, well, there has to be a God. Which was, it was kind of funny because, you know, after it took the, you know, it took them years of research. You know, even an hour was too long to figure it out. But in that hour, you know, they went through all of this. But basically what was said is, yeah, there has to be a God who made all this. But they basically concluded, but we're not going to bow down to him. And that's what a lot of the world is. It's like, there's a God out there. And I'm just going to go ahead and live my life however I want to. See, you can have faith like that, but that faith isn't going to save you. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the word in the Greek means to trust in. When we have faith, we know something there. And when we believe, then we get that whole illustration of a bridge crossing a chasm. You can look at that thing and just have faith that that'll get you there. But when you believe, you'll actually get on the bridge. And that's what belief is. You can have faith that that bus gets you to... What did I used the bus in what place did I do? Something great like Santa Rosa, right? There's a bus to Santa Rosa. Sorry if I'm not comparing Santa Rosa to heaven, and certainly if heaven is like Santa Rosa, then but if there's a bus that goes to Santa Rosa, you can believe with all your heart that bus goes to Santa Rosa, because other people got on that bus and they got there and they got back, and the whole thing's like, where'd you go? Santa Rosa. It said on the bus, so you believe it. But now if you really want to get to Santa Rosa, you need to get on the bus. That's believing, and that's what Paul is saying here. If we believe, we'll be changed, and we will walk in that change. So here it is. Righteousness of God, only through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's situation is unique. In all of our attempts at goodness, we have all failed. No one has arrived, which Paul already determined up to this point. But he keeps revisiting it. Why? Because people are funny. We'd say, yeah, but I know some guys that were really, really good guys, and they didn't believe in Christ. But they died. And you can't tell me that that guy didn't go to heaven, because he was a really good guy. Okay, you are doing your own righteousness on him. You can't do that. Even that good guy who, oh, and that horrible thing, the fact that there are people walking the streets right now that are better behaved people than some people that are going to heaven. Let that twist your brain around. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has sinned. And we have to go to God's righteousness before we can be with Him forever. But it is also not just saying this in the negative sense. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's reminding us we have fallen short, but this whole section here speaks of the way out or the way to righteousness. So there's no difference at all for anybody who would want to be saved. Nobody is unsavable. Nobody is unsavable. And I know some people that thought that I was unsavable. And I'm glad they were wrong. And they're going to be surprised to see me in heaven. That's going to be a funny day. It's going to be a funny day in heaven, isn't it, for all of us? All right, let's get on with this. 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation, my favorite word, by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay. There are three wonderful truths here regarding our spiritual condition for Christians. Or should I say our spiritual condition or for the one who is not a Christian that God wants to do for you. Number one, God set forth, no, back up, verse 24. His grace, justified. We've been justified freely. Justified is to render just or innocent. That is to be regarded as innocent. And that cute little way we remember what justified means, we say, it is justified, never sinned. That's what every Christian is. He is accepted by the perfectly righteous God just if we'd never sinned at all. Sinners looked upon as very good people. Looked upon as innocent people. No, you're innocent. Yeah, but I did it. No, you're innocent. Yeah, but I did. No, you're innocent. You're innocent. You're justified. You're good. Case dismissed. He also speaks of redemption. His grace through the redemption. We're going to talk about grace in a bit, and some of y'all are going to get mad at me. But redemption. It speaks of ransom, as it reads as the Greek definition, ransom in full. That is riddance, like done with that problem. Deliverance and redemption. Those, for instance, you could look at it in terms of the slave market, and you could be bought, redeemed, and set free. Or you've been kidnapped. Kidnapper off, you know, they ask for, you know, hey, put the money in a box and leave it by the phone booth, you know. But you and I have been taken captive. I would say by the enemy, certainly, but by our own sinfulness, by our very nature. And sin rules and reigns over those who don't know the Lord. And that sin doesn't just rule and reign. You say, well, that's the way it goes. No, it's destroying everybody who lives in it. with its end result, separation from God for all eternity, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you need to be bought out of that. And so we are redeemed. We are, that ransom is given. Jesus said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for us. We could be set free. Peter tells us that we haven't been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it cost. Amazing. The word propitiation, it was his blood through faith. Whom God set forth as propitiation. God the Father set forth his Son as propitiation. The word propitiation, the Greek definition here is still a little bit weird. It's expiatory. An atoning victim. But also, and specifically, the word means the lid of the ark in the temple. What's that? The mercy seat. The mercy seat by which the Ark of the Covenant, representing the very throne of God, where God's presence would come in. I was just looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 5 the other day, and his presence shows up there at the ark there as they put it all back in its place. And that's just to say, I'm enthroned among my people. But that throne was a box, and inside was the very law of God. And if God looks at that law, looks at his people, looks at that law, then nobody is acceptable. And that's why we have a mercy seat. And the Lord sits on the mercy seat that he would have compassion on sinners. And you get back to Leviticus chapter 16, and what would the high priest do once a year? Sprinkle the blood of the offering on the mercy seat. And so that when God is with his people and he looks down to see the very law that all of them have broken, he doesn't see that law anymore. What does he see? The blood. The blood of the sacrifice. Payment has been made since the wages of sin is death. But that was a picture, a wonderful picture, that an animal was sacrificed, made to be the propitiation for all of Israel. And here we see Jesus Christ as the propitiation, an atoning victim. That is the one who took what the sinner deserved. As the entire sacrificial system of the Jews. And I'm remembering that very time my eyes were opened to this and the glory of the connection of the sins laid upon these innocent animals so that the Jews could live. And how Jesus came as one sacrifice once and for all. And all of those were a picture of him. But Jesus was no victim, as we see victimhood. Obviously, on paper, he was the victim, right? Because he took our punishment upon himself. But he was no victim as we see it. John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." He came to offer himself. Check out, okay, talk about victim status. I'll tell you what, every one of those animals that were sacrificed to the Lord by the Israelites, every one of them was a victim in the sense that they had no idea what was going on. These were perfect animals. They had to be inspected. If they're going to be a picture of Christ, they had to be perfect. And so they were taken and brought to the altar. That animal has no clue what's happening. They were tied to the altar. And they're just going, okay, I don't know, this is kind of weird. And then, pow, and they're bleeding out. Can you imagine an animal or a person saying, you sinned? I'll offer myself. I'm coming to do this, and I'm going to walk all the way down there myself under my own will. Remembering this is God the Son who could have just said, you know what? I'm not playing this game. I'll blow you out of the water right now because that's what you deserve. But I love you. I love you so much. I'm going to willfully walk to my own execution under my own power. As it reads in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him. You being that joy. That's propitiation. And he demonstrates his righteousness in this. That is what is a little, you know, to demonstrate his righteousness, that's proving God to be perfect and holy in every way. Proving that he is just in that sin has to be paid for. His holy law stands forever. And he's not just going to take a loss on that. He has to pay it if God is to be true. The payment must be made. The wages of sin is death. It must be made. And so, his righteousness is shown in the cross. His love is also shown in the cross. As God says, basically, with this demonstration of his righteousness, God, he says, look, let me show you what's right. And sin must be paid for, and I don't want you to pay for it. I'm going to pay for it for you. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 8, right? And we'll get there someday, and that's, you know, that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still sinners, we didn't have to prove our worthiness. Jesus didn't come and die for those who were just, you know, the better people. But while we're still sinners, he did this and made this offer to us. And what is this business of his forbearance? Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, wait a minute. The wages of sin is death. And so he's holding back wrath instead of judging him right on the spot. Because God had every right, every holy right, to kill every person who sinned right away. Because that's what they are owed. He didn't do it with Adam and Eve. In that day, you will surely die. God told them if they ate of the tree. And then what happened? They ate of the tree. And what, they live another, you know, 900 years. I was like, oh, well, you know, maybe Satan was right. He didn't die. Oh, yes, they did. That very day, they died spiritually. They had to put on a covering at that point, and their bodies began the process of aging. Gave them 900 years of forbearance. Think about that. And the age of the, think about my 28 years of forbearance. I was 28 when I got saved, when God opened my eyes and I turned into a different person, all on his grace and nothing else. All I could think about, I didn't use this word and I still don't, was his forbearance over the previous, those first 28 years. He should have snuffed me out, I would say, on several occasions. No, maybe a million occasions. But God knew what he was going to do. God knew what he was going to do from the very beginning. And so he allowed Israel to live. He allows all people to live their lives out. You remember what Paul said earlier about treasuring up wrath. And the fact is, everybody's life, aside from Christ, they are treasuring up wrath from God. They're just adding to the bill, so to speak. But they still owe it. Unless the Lord intervenes. So he passes over sin, but it doesn't mean it was forgiven. But it would be forgiven for those who would believe and come to him. Warren Wiersbe says this, says, when Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of the world, he fully met the demands of God's law and also fully expressed the love of God's heart. That's what happened when Jesus went to the cross for you and me. And all of this given freely. Not like the government gives freely. When God gives us something free, it was like he really means it. By his grace. Which right there, it's a little redundant again. Free, grace, grace, free, grace, free. You don't necessarily think about it that way. But freely means for nothing. It's not going to cost you anything. Not going to cost me anything. Grace, the word charis in the Greek, is a gift. A gift, a free gift. Ha, but isn't that redundant? No! Because how many gifts have you received with strings attached? I know some of your parents have done that to you. Some of your friends have done that to you. Maybe you've done it to somebody. The word charis means graciousness or gratifying, a matter of act, a literal or figurative or spiritual. Especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. It means acceptable, can mean benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, liberality, pleasure, thanks, and thankworthy. All right, I mean, that's why in Spanish we have the word gracias, right? That means thank you, but it means grace. That's what the word means. What's it in Italian? It's just kind of the same. Is it grazie, you know? But it's to say thank you. But here it is a gift. And I want to address the misunderstanding of what it is to be saved by grace. There are many in church today or outside of church today, and maybe even taught from some pulpits, that it doesn't matter what I do or think or say, doesn't matter how I live my life, God saved me, and he expects nothing in return. I said the prayer. I said I believe. So back off. I'm saved by grace. I'll tell you what. It took Paul 16 chapters to define grace. And if your conclusion is, I'm going to live my life like hell because of grace, then we need to go back and start again. We need to figure out what this grace is. The fact is, no one who's been touched by the grace of God can feel justified in his sinfulness. If you believe the grace of God causes you to be justified in your sin, then you don't understand the grace of God and you were never touched by it. But this gift of grace then is what has been freely given to you and me is, check it out, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That is a gift from God. Like, what if you could never, ever play basketball? You're never able to do it. You can't dribble. You can't shoot. You can't defend. You can't do anything. And you are the laughingstock, always chosen last in school. The guy choosing you, you're the last guy standing there, and he goes like this. Come on. And there you are, just, and they never pass you the ball. One day, God touches you and makes you a basketball player. You know what's going to happen? Man, you're going to be better than Magic Johnson. Because something weird happened to you. A change came over you by a gift from God. That's grace. A change that you so desperately needed. You even cried out to God and said, God, I need your help. I can't do this. And then you have this experience, but then the experience is left behind. You just run out there and live that. Well, I had an experience. No, you got to play the game now. Not that you have to play the game, because if you have to play the game, then you don't even like the game. You know, talking about basketball or whatever. But I'll tell you what, if you don't want to walk with the Lord, you haven't been touched by His grace. It suddenly is, there's no more law. This is the law of love now. Where the law promised such punishment. And the law of love, God says, I took the punishment upon myself and I want you to be with me. What's that going to do to you? It's going to make you want to please the one who loves you so much. And you just don't want to break the heart of the Lord. You know, talk about sin. When the Christian sins, he breaks the heart of the Lord. And a Christian just doesn't want to do that. If you're an unbeliever and you sin, if you have a misunderstanding of God, you might think that God's going to smash you on the head now because you sinned. It's not how He operates. The law will smash you on the head. You want to do that. The fact is this. When the grace of God has touched you, you have a hatred for sin and a love for the things of God. That is a gift of His grace. And He put that in you, Christians, so He could be with you, because He loves you. He loved you before you ever loved Him. He loved you when you hated Him. He loved you when you were rolling around the stupidest things you could ever imagine. He loved you when you were full of self-righteousness. He loves you so much. And the gift of His grace causes you to reciprocate. It is a weird thing. It is an amazing thing. And He gave it to you for nothing because you could not earn it. And so, verse 27, where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Boom. I added the boom. That's not in the Greek. Paul, having proved his original statement that righteousness of God needs to be apart from the law, it's revealed now. It's in Jesus Christ. So if it's in Jesus Christ by faith and He did all the work, then there's no boasting. There's no boasting in the law. He's those who think that they're doing good. Again, if it's God's law, the Ten Commandments, or all, you know, 613 of them, or if it's your own laws and your own standards, you're going to boast if that's where your standard is. You can say, I kept it. I did good enough. But I'll tell you what, the law actually results in boasting. If that's what you're going to do, it will result in boasting. And think about Luke chapter 18. Jesus says, the two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed. It says, prayed thus with himself. You know, he said, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Thank you, I'm not like this tax collector over there, God. I thank you that I'm awesome. and that I'm not like him. And what did the tax collector do? The tax collector says, he wouldn't even lift up his head. He just, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I'll tell you, that man went home justified before God. Because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in humbling ourselves is that realization that we just cannot attain. We can't do it. It can't be done. And so with that, we get to go to heaven. Why? Because God attained it. He sent his son to pay the debt. Who lived the perfect life, paid the debt, and we go according to what he has done for us. Therefore, there is no boasting in heaven. Now, we know that from Ephesians chapter 2, right? That, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Lest there anybody boast. We're not going to boast in heaven. No boasting in heaven. You hear me say this. It's like, and I'll keep saying it forevermore. You know, if there was such thing as boasting in heaven, it wouldn't be very heavenly, would it? I'd have to listen to you for eternity. You have to listen to me for eternity. Well, you know, I did pretty well. I'm not saying I did the best, but I did pretty good. Oh, they'd be in heaven just avoiding each other. Oh, no, there he is. But as it is, we know what's going to happen, as I had said earlier. There are people who shared the Lord with me that were certain that I was just one of those guys that was just never going to get saved. But I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be there. And what am I going to see? I'm going to see people there that I can't believe this guy made it. I can't believe this guy's there. And then some old friends are going to look at me and they go, what are you doing here? And we're like, how did you get here? How did you get here? And the only answer is this pointing to Christ. There's no other answer. That's how I got here. You can't boast. You cannot boast in anything you've done, anything you are, anything. It's everything that God has done, everything that God is. And we're natural boasters. We are. Man, I can't wait till all that boasting nonsense is done. And there we are. In glory. Knowing it's all him. And all we had to do was believe him. All we had to do was believe. That's amazing. Oh, verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He says everybody could be justified by faith. But is it just for the Jews? No. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. I'm not sure about the distinction between by and through. You know, read the commentaries. They don't want to talk about it. It's amazing, you know. Sometimes I have a little difficult, little sections, a little difficult, you know. And so you're just reading 5, 6, 7, 8 different commentators, and they just go right by it. They don't want to talk about it. But it's important that circumcision and uncircumcision are brought up, I believe. Because I think the point here is that circumcision does not count as one step closer to God, nor does uncircumcision count as one step behind. Anything you've ever been or done, religiously speaking, or maybe not religious, but anything good that you think you've ever been or done, you're not one step ahead, and then you meet Jesus and go, oh, he only had to fill in 80% for you. Or the guy who's never done anything good, he's a criminal or whatever, his whole life was spent just serving self and harming others. He's not like one step behind, so God's got to pour in an extra 10 or 20%. We're all the same. There's 100% coming from the Lord, and we contribute zero, no matter where you came from. That's pretty good. One God. I mean, go back to like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one God. He created the heavens and the earth. That means that, you know, we're all sons and daughters of Adam. Jews and Gentiles. God is the creator of all things. And so that was it. He chose the Jews that the Jews would be his vehicle to get us to Christ to save the world. And it's ingenious, crazy ingenious. You've got, those of you who have not read through the scriptures, or those who maybe got through one time or whatever, read through the scriptures over and over, and you're going to go, oh, wow. It is mind-bending. How amazing all of this is. So regardless of anybody's outward religious behavior or training or whatever, hey, we're all there. It's all that offer is there. We believe, we have faith in Christ. There's your doorway to life, no matter where you've been, what you've done. And then finally, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And this is a good question and a good way for Paul to conclude this section, because as he started, look, we're not trying to do it with the law. This ain't working. We need to do something apart from the law, and there's a faith in Jesus Christ. But then it says, okay, then we go ahead and, you know, the law is no good. Now we just have faith. He says, no, don't do it. No, that's not what it is. On the contrary, we establish the law. Yeah, some people would, you know, say, oh, good, I'm going to burn my Old Testament. That way I don't have to read 1 Chronicles ever again. And some of you have not read 1 Chronicles. I want to send you home with that one. 9 straight chapters of people's names. Fun. I'm going to burn my Old Testament, you know, because, you know, we've got the soap. Who needs the mirror anymore, right? Because the law is the mirror, shows you your filth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the soap. He washes you clean. I said, oh, good, I've got the soap. Let's not mess with that mirror anymore. But without the law, you and I wouldn't have any need for grace. We wouldn't have any need for his gift. His free gift. We read in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, we're not under that law, that tutor anymore, that teacher, to show you what you need. We're not under that anymore. We're under the grace of Christ. But the teacher needs to keep showing us that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill. And as Paul says here, we establish the law. You see, Jesus is the righteous requirement of the law. That's it. You've got two choices with your life regarding eternal life, regarding life and death. You've got two choices. You can go with, as many say, going to go ahead and live by the Ten Commandments, or you can come to Christ. One way works and the other one doesn't. I'm going to let you figure that out on your own. If you were listening at all, then you know which one works and which one doesn't. But when we study and understand the Old Testament, I think that we come to understand, or maybe I do, and I would like us all to, we come to understand that we really didn't just miss the mark, but we were way off the mark. I think that's the problem with reading the Bible. I don't know that you can really read it without stepping away from it and feeling like, well, I don't think I did very well with that one. And people don't like to see themselves that way. And that's the glory. Is that from there we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, thank you, God. Thank you for washing me clean and changing my life. Thank you for giving me a hunger for God things. And thank you that you are sanctifying me and that you are growing in me and you're doing miracles in my heart and in my mind. And I know, as even as Paul said, you know, he goes, not that I've already attained. You know, Paul says, look, I haven't arrived yet. But one place Paul did arrive, and every place, and that same place that every believer has arrived, is that we have life and we're going to heaven. But we have not yet attained to the perfection, and that's what God is working in our hearts and our lives. And we need the Old Testament scriptures. We need the New Testament scriptures. We need to see how they work together. But anyways, just to know that we are so far off, this can be a real bummer. But I'll tell you what, I'm not bummed. I'm blown away. You'd lost in a little boat out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and you thought you were about a half a mile from shore. Turns out you are halfway to Hawaii. So when God rescues you, are you going to say, oh, I feel horrible, man. I was halfway to Hawaii. No, you're going to say, thank you for rescuing me. Whether I was a half mile offshore or halfway to Hawaii, thank you for rescuing me. And that's where I want to go with this, that you and I would have our eyes on God Almighty through Jesus Christ, our faith in Him, faith in His work, not yours, so that we go out rejoicing. It's like, I'm a child of God. Now, if you're not a child of God, give your life to Jesus today. Well, how do I do that? Ask Him to save you. Come to Him. Come clean to Him. Agree with Him on what He says about you. Agree with Him about what He says about Him. And ask Him to save you. And any genuine approach to Him, He is going to take you up on that because He's been chasing you down your whole life. He has loved you. He has loved you your whole life. So don't waste the rest of your life and then waste your eternity by not coming to Christ. Come to the Lord that He may give you life. Lord, we thank You so much. I know that was a lot. I just pray that maybe the little portions, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit knows for each one of us need to sink in. I pray that You had spoken to us. But Lord, and with all of that, that we would walk out with joy today. Just blown away by Your love for us and how we didn't pay for any of this. It's not about our goodness. It is all about Your goodness. Pour it out on us, Lord, how wonderful Your goodness is. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name.